We are a doing people, aren't we? We want to fix things, and sometimes in times like this, it's just important just to be still and rest and know that He is God. We are in His hands, irrespective of what happens around us. We are His, right? Just be mindful of that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your love and Your mercy. And I thank You, Father, that we are firmly in Your hands and nothing can pry us from them. Nothing can pry us from them. We are safe and secure. Yes, people get sick. And yes, people pass away. But that's just the end of this life. There's a whole another life to come. Thank You, Lord, for that. Father, for this morning, I pray that Your hand would be upon us. That You'd, Father, You'd help us to see You in Your Word. And even though the things that have occurred this week they weigh heavily on our minds and on our hearts, very distracting, time-consuming. Lord, I pray You'd help us to rest just for a moment and just to absorb Your Word, just to see how You interacted with Your people, to see the hope that You provide. Lord, may You be honored and glorified. Have Your way with us this morning. Help us to be surrendered and yielded to You. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a new family that had just moved into town. Their son came to Sunday school, but he seemed upset. So his teacher asked if anything was wrong. The boy replied that he had hoped to go fishing that morning. But his dad told him he needed to go to church instead. The teacher was very impressed with the dad's dedication and asked the boy if his dad had explained to him why it was more important to go to church than to go fishing. The boy replied, "Yes, he did. My dad said he didn't have enough bait for both of them." You didn't get that? I guess hypocrisy can be kind of funny when it's not funny. This morning, we're going to work our way through the very last two chapters of Judges. Yay. Yes. And in these last two chapters, we are going to see moments of hypocrisy by God's people that are just absolutely hard to comprehend. Now, if you recall from last week, which was a struggle for me to preach, a Levite and his concubine spent the night in the Benjamite city of Gibeah. While there, the wicked men of the city wanted to have sex with the Levite. However, this Levite, who was a poor excuse of a man, in my opinion, just my opinion, physically tossed his concubine out to these wicked men, and they raped her throughout the night until she died. In the morning, after waking up from a good night's sleep, the Levite found the body of his concubine lying at the foot of the door. So he took her body home and cut her up into 12 pieces, sending her body parts to the 12 tribes of Israel. As you might imagine, it was a terrible shock to receive a body part in the mail by FedEx and to hear what had happened. And as a result, it prompted a swift response by the tribes. This was a very, very tragic story. I hated to preach it last week. But the tragedy continues. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Judges chapter 20, verse 1. And since I can remember next week, please make sure you have your Bibles with you, because we're gonna be working our way. I'm gonna be doing a sermon on deacons, and I want you to kind of follow along with me as we work through this, and it'll allow you to see how I'm processing and thinking about some of these difficult questions. Okay? So if you have a Bible next week, please bring it. Okay, Judges chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then all the sons of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravaged my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." We're told that the Israelites, with the exception of the tribe of Benjamin, gathered at the village of Mizpah. And this mass gathering of 400,000 soldiers gives us some kind of idea of their outrage. So when they were gathered together, the Levite was invited by the tribal leaders to tell his story. And he gave a Reader's Digest version of what had happened, failing to mention that he saved his own skin by forcing his concubine out the door to be ravaged by the mob all night. I'm sure it was just an honest mistake on his part that he forgot to mention this little itty-bitty part of the story. I don't like this guy. I think I said that like 3 times last week. Anyway, the tribal leaders reached their verdict, and they vowed not to return home until the wicked men of Gibeah got what they deserved: death. Verse 12. Then the sons of Israel sent messengers through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The other tribes of Israel sent messengers to the tribe of Benjamin, asking that they deliver up the wicked men of Gibeah who had committed this horrible act. To their credit, they sought to resolve this crisis without a civil war. But the tribe of Benjamin refused to hand these men over. Instead, they mustered their own army of 26,000 soldiers at Gibeah to face their Israelite brothers who had a much larger army of 400,000 soldiers. So after inquiring of the Lord, even though they had already made up their mind what they were going to do, the Israelites attacked the Benjamites. And on the first day, the Israelites lost 22,000 soldiers. I doubt no one saw that coming. And then on the second day, as they resumed their plans, they lost another 18,000 soldiers. That's a total loss of 40,000 soldiers. The Israelites had expected to easily defeat this much smaller Benjamite army. But that did not prove to be the case. And the Israelites were demoralized. What has the Old Testament told us when Israel lost a battle that they should have easily won? What has Old Testament history taught us about that? There is sin in the camp. Do you remember the battle of Ai and the sin of Achan? God allowed these two defeats to humble the entire nation of Israel. They had to realize that the terrible crime at Gibeah was not merely the result of sin by some wicked men, or by one city, or even a tribe. Israel had to see that as a nation, they had a sin problem. They were a people who did what was right in their own eyes, and they needed to get serious about the Lord. And that's what they did. Verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until the evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, "Shall I yet go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Israel finally repented of their sin. They presented themselves before the Lord. They wept and they fasted and they gave burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And for the first time in the book of Judges, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, as well as Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron. Again, they inquired of the Lord, and this time His word contained marching orders and a promise of victory. So the Israelites set up an ambush around Gibeah, a strategy once used by Joshua against Ai. And here's what happened. A portion of the Israelites made a half half-hearted attack against the Benjamites, losing a few men in the process. Then they retreated like cowards, enticing the Benjamite army to leave Gibeah and chase after them to give them another beating just like before. But after drawing the army away from Gibeah, the Israelites who were in hiding around the city attacked the city and set it on fire. And then the Israelites turned on the Benjamites and killed every one of them except for 600 men who escaped into the wilderness. The Israelites finally got their victory. Unfortunately, it did not stop there. They continued in their rampage and utterly destroyed the other Benjamite towns as well, killing everything and everyone in sight, setting all of the towns on fire. When the dust finally settled, the only thing left in the tribe of Benjamin was the 600 men in hiding. That's it. Nothing else. Here's the irony of this. The Israelites were commanded by God to utterly destroy the pagan inhabitants of the Promised Land. We've already covered this, right? Early in Judges. But we know they did not obey God, did they? But here, out of rage and vengeance, outside of the will of God, they utterly destroyed one of their own tribes, their own people. Eventually, they realized what they had done. And that leads us to chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, I love this, "Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" It came about the next day that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So we learn that something else happened in Mizpah, when the tribes first gathered to hear the Levites' story. The other tribes of Israel had made a second vow to give none of their daughters to the Benjamite men in marriage. And they weren't going to break that vow, even though they could have. And here is another irony. If you recall, when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, they were forbidden by God to intermarry with the pagan inhabitants, and they vowed to follow God's command. But it didn't take long for them to disobey God and do it anyway, right? Ironically, now the Israelites have made their own vow, a man-made vow, to essentially treat the Benjamites like they were supposed to treat the pagan inhabitants and not intermarry with them. The tragedy here is that the Israelites were more faithful to their man-made vows than they were to the vows of the Lord God Most High. We're also told they cried out to God, almost as if it was his fault that the tribe of Benjamin was near extinction. Here's their question. Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? I mean, this is so bad it's almost comical. They want to know, listen to this, they want to know from God why he has allowed their actions to cause all of this mess. That's what they want to know. Really? You want to blame God for this mess? As you might expect, God did not reply to their question. And just like we read last week in Romans chapter 1, God has given them over to the consequences of their sin. Now, the rest of this chapter is just plain crazy. I have no other way to explain it. Absolutely crazy. So kind of buckle in, and we're going to work our way through this. Verse 5. Chapter 21, verse 5. Here we go. Then the sons of Israel said, Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath, another vow, concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, He shall surely be put to death. So, we learn that there was a third vow taken at Mizpah by the men of Israel. They vowed to execute anyone who did not show up to help them in the battle against the Benjamites. That was their vow. Whoever did not show up to go to war, they were to be executed. This will make sense in a moment. Well, it really won't, but it'll make you'll get it. Verse 6. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord, not really, but by the Lord, not to give any of our daughters in marriage. And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So here's the problem. I'm not making this up, okay? I'm just a messenger, so don't shoot me. So here's the problem. The tribe of Benjamin is comprised of only 600 men. No women, no children. And the Israelites have vowed not to give their daughters in marriage to these men. There appears to be no way to continue the family line of the Benjamites, right? That's what it seems like. So the tribal leaders put on their thinking caps. And the question was asked, Did any tribe or clan fail to attend the gathering at Mizpah? And when they reviewed the roll of those who had appeared, by a horrible stroke of luck, they discovered that for whatever reason, and no one bothered to ask, the men of Jabesh-Gilead did not show up to fight against the Benjamites. And here's the solution. Let's play one bad vow against another bad vow. That is their solution. So, they sent 12,000 soldiers to Jabesh-Gilead and exterminated everyone, men, women, and children. Everyone, except for the 400 young virgins who were left, who had just lost everything. And where do you think these 400 young virgins might have went? Verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive. That's nice. They kept them alive. From the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet, there was not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters. For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So far, they have succeeded in providing 400 wives for the Benjamite men, right? But there still remained another 200 Benjamites who were still without wives. They concluded that something else must be done to provide wives for the remaining Benjamites so they could continue their family lines. So they concocted yet another devious plan. Listen to this. The Israelite men had vowed that they would not give any of their daughters to the Benjamites as wives. Right? Right? They vowed not to give any of their daughters to the Benjamites as wives. But nothing was said about a virgin being taken from their daughters. Semantics, aren't we? We're playing games now. We're splitting hairs. I'm not joking. This is crazy. This is crazy stuff. They can't give their daughters to these men, but nothing was said about the daughters being taken from them. Verse 19. So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebar." And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, here's the plan. "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch, And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each one of you catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. It shall come about, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take from each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. The sons of Benjamin did so, and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. An annual festival was soon to be celebrated. It may have been Passover, by the Israelites in Shiloh, to where the tabernacle was. And at this celebration, there would be dancing by the virgin daughters of Shiloh. The 200 Benjamites were commanded to hide out in the vineyards. And when the Israelite virgins came near to dance, they were to kidnap them and make them their wives. And so it happened. Each of the Benjamite bachelors seized an Israelite virgin and made her his wife. 200 young women were taken, not given, and forced into marriage. Think about the double standard and the hypocrisy here for a moment. How did this all begin? One Levite did not do the honorable thing and stand up for his woman. Instead, some wicked men in the city of Gibeah raped her, which resulted in her death. Okay? Her rape shocked and outraged the Israelites. And so they went to war with their Benjamite brothers, coming very close to bringing this tribe to extinction. And now, when all is said and done, the very same Israelites who were outraged by the rape of this concubine have now forced 600 young virgins into unwanted sexual relationships, rape, and marriage with men they did not know, so that the tribal leaders could save face by not breaking their man-made vows. That's some hypocrisy, isn't it? How does something like this happen? We've been told this several times in our study of Judges, because everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they took their eyes off the one who really mattered. They dismissed God. God's people ignored God's will, and they did what they wanted, when they wanted, and with whom they wanted. They disregarded God's moral standards as seen in His character and as seen in His Word, and they created their own standards, often distorted double standards, which ultimately resulted in tragic consequences. But there is reason for hope, even from this tragic story of violence and kidnapping and rape and forced marriage. Many years later, many, many years later, there was a Benjamite who could trace his heritage all the way back to this story in Judges. He was a man on a rampage of sort. That being to stamp out Christianity with a vengeance, until he found himself blinded on the road to Damascus. We know him as Saul, or better known as the Apostle Paul, a Benjamite. By his grace, God took the tragedy caused by people and brought something good out of it. Ironically, when considering his Benjamite heritage, Paul would preach the good news of love and forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ. Paul would do this, a Benjamite. And this truth is powerful and it's transforming. Strangely, this is illustrated in Jeffrey Dahmer, the serial killer and sexual predator I mentioned at the very beginning of my message last week. You remember that story? In February of 1994, Dahmer had told interviewer Stone Phillips with Dateline NBC that he had no reason to change his behavior because if there was no God, there were no universal moral standards and there would be no accountability after death. But in the same interview, Dahmer then added these words, "I have since come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And that one day, I and everyone else will be accountable to him." Dahmer said that. Dahmer was murdered on November 29th, 1994, by another inmate. This hope and this transforming power that I'm talking about from the inside out is only found in one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And He is our final judge. There is a God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love and your mercy. I thank you for Jesus. He is our only hope. He is our rock, our firm foundation. He is our fortress. Thank you, Lord. I thank you that we can call upon you. I thank you that you give us a clear standard of how we are to live our lives in your character and in your word. And Father, I will admit, I'm so prone to do what I want when I want. I'm so prone to dismiss you, to discount you, except when I'm in trouble. And then I come a-running. Father, forgive me. I pray, Lord God, that as my brother Rustus said this morning, I pray that Jesus would be our absolute everything. Our passion, our hope, our zeal, be our everything. Father, use us for your honor and for your glory. Help us to be people of your word. Help us, Lord, not to fall into the trap of doing what seems right in our own eyes and dismissing you. You are the one who counts. Father, use us. Help us to cling to you, especially in these crazy times. Help us to cling to you. You are our King and our Lord and our God. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up. I'm glad to be done with Judges. It's like, whew. I'm tired of being judged. That's right. I'm ready for some grace. That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. I thank you for coming this morning. Again, I'm not wanting to minimize the stuff that's going on out there. I thank you for being here. I really do. I think you're here for a reason. I pray that this morning, and even as you ponder what we've learned in Judges thus far, we saw a people, God's people. These are God's people, His chosen people, who chose to go their own way. Did they not? They knew the truth. They were given clear commands, right? I'm going through the entire book of Judges. They knew what to do. They knew what to do. And they decided to do their own thing. And we're no different, are we? We are absolutely no different. And over and over and over again, God continued to love on His people, right? Granted, sometimes it was tough love, wasn't it? There were a few times He gave His people over to other nations to be ruled by them, to be in slavery to them. But it was tough love nonetheless. It was love. God loves His people. He loves us too. He loves us too. Despite the chaos, despite what goes on in our lives, God loves us. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. The Lord is moving in your heart. I just pray you respond to Him in some way. However He leads you. I'd be happy to pray with you from a distance. No. No. Be happy to pray with you. Be happy to talk with you. However the Lord moves you, just respond.